will be there and bouncing around. This morning, we have been speaking about Thanksgiving for a couple of weeks, and we started with the idea of the inadequacy of being polite that was basically in contrast to Thanksgiving, which actually is God-centered. And each of our sermon titles have been from some hymn in our hymnal, and to this morning it's number 792. You don't have to turn there. I would just like to read to you. It's a shorter hymn in here, but it has some very significant truths and lines in it for us to reflect upon as we begin this morning. It's for all these things. From mountain heights and vaulted skies, your hand is clearly seen. We cast our praise with nature's cry, with thanks for all these things. For promises from age to age that caused our hearts to dream, purest adoration we impart with thanks for all these things. From ransomed men of tender heart whose soul you taught to sing, your children lift their voice to you with thanks for all these things. From refuge from the darkness storm and rest beneath your wings, we worship you with grateful hearts, O God, for all these things. We honor you, our risen Lord. We praise you, coming King. We consecrate our lives to you with thanks for all these things. The relationship with God, being God-centered in our thanksgiving, is centered in covenant. We took a look at that this the second time. We brought out the way that it's most often expressed is in praise and adoration, what you and I would consider worship. But unfortunately, modern usage of that word worship have been reduced to music. You will notice that in our bulletin, in order to counteract that, we worship in the Word. We worship with our offering. We worship in song. From the moment we step into this building, we are worshiping. And we were created to be worshipers. So it's not located specifically in this building. It's every moment of every day of our lives. That's what God has created us to do and to be. We don't have a bifurcation, a separation of worshipers here, not worshipers there. And so in that covenant relationship, we worship God, and he is to be praised and adored. Reducing it to simply music is woefully inadequate. We are beings in time, and we operate with the ticking of the clock. We mark our days by it. One tick, and you're holding your firstborn in your arms, and the next tick, they're off to college. It's crazy that way. We are bound in time and space, but by the grace of God, we're not limited to this particular tick right here, right now. This worship gathering, this opportunity to come together to praise and adore God in the context of covenant is in a long string and long line of moments where we ought to be worshipers and praising and thanking God. And I'm not talking about some kind of pie in the sky, lollipop and gummy bears, fudge and eggnog this time of year kind of Thanksgiving. God knows, and you and I know, that life is not often very pleasant. We encounter hardships. Real. Not imaginary. Not things that shouldn't be looked at in a serious way. And yet in all of those things, we praise and worship and thank God. By his grace, we're not stuck to this particular tick, Sunday morning, November 22nd, 2015. We can remember that tick in the hospital where that child came into this world. And we can enjoy and live in this particular tick of the clock, in this particular moment, and we can anticipate those ticks ahead. So this morning, what I'd like to do is maybe put a little flesh on the bones of the inadequacy of being polite and living in covenant. Because we will see that God is master of all of our ticks, past, present, and future. And we can and ought to express thanksgiving to him because of it in all of those things. The covenant relationship that a genuine follower of Christ has with God cuts across all time and space. And so, just a brief moment with respect to the inadequacy of politeness and being God-centered. We have said, and we ought to say, that being polite is important. But it's inadequate because it's not very deep. It's inadequate because what it tries to do is pay back the debt of a gift received. And in the culture that Scripture was written, there's no way to pay back a superior who blesses you. The only thing you can do is praise them for their superiority. You can bless them and speak well of them. You can adore them, and that's it. There's no way for any of us to say thank you to God in payment of the debt of love we owe him. That debt will remain for all eternity. He is to be worshipped and adored because he is superior and he has blessed us through Jesus Christ. So our thanksgiving ought to be God-centered. But that thanksgiving and our relationship with God is built in covenant. It's built in a relationship with him. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will do this, and you will be this. And it starts from the very beginning, when he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he says to him, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all of the families of the earth in you will be blessed. He makes a promise to Abraham about that. And throughout Scripture, we see more and more and more covenants that define and determine and organize our relationship with him. And our part of that covenant, at least a piece of that, is to praise and worship him and him alone. And so, with respect to being in that covenant relationship, it cuts across all time and space, the entire time stream. And this isn't some kind of Star Trek, the Next Generation, you know, spin around the sun to get to the past kind of thing. It is the fact that God is eternal. It is the fact that he has in the past acted, and we are called to remember and give thanks. It is that God is currently here in these moments, and he continues to act and be who he is in our present moment, in our current tick, and he is to be praised and worshiped. And God is already in the future, and one day we will be there with him as genuine followers of Christ. And in the future, we will praise and worship him. In the present, we look forward to that, and we are thankful for a certain future. God is the master of the entire time stream. And so, with respect to past, this covenant relationship, you and I ought to remember specifics. And we need to recite the past. We need to remember specifics from Scripture and remember specifics from life. Please, you don't have to turn here, but Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, if you're taking notes and writing this down, I've already mentioned this, but it's very interesting that when God speaks to Abraham a little later, after he made the promise that I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, he talks to Abraham about the promised son, about Isaac coming. And I'm going to do this. God is saying, this is how I'm going to act. I'm going to give you a son in your old age. But this is how he begins the dialogue. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And God tells him. And then in verse 7, God says, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.'" You see, Abraham didn't wake up one day and think to himself, "I'm going to move. I'm going to pack up the family and go." No, God called him. God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God begins his relationship with Abraham very personally, very specifically, and says, "Come out." And thus begins what will eventually become the nation of Israel. When the U.S. Secretary of State goes to talk to the Prime Minister of Israel, he is going to a nation that is ancient. It has existed for thousands of years. We don't hear about the Secretary of State flying off to go speak with the Prime Minister of Babylon. Doesn't exist anymore. The nation of Israel that was founded by God when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, "I will make a great nation out of you," still exists. Now, to be fair and honest, a few of the nations in Scripture, Egypt, still exist. But not many. God calls Abraham to remember. He recites to Abraham his past. And that past is directly linked to his relationship with God. "I, the Lord God, called you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I want you to remember this because this is what I'm going to do now." He needs to recite his past. And the nation of Israel gets... We learn about a lot of their stuff, a lot of how God interacted with them, a lot of their history, in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how they were sojourners and they traveled around. And then the famine came. And, well, we know Joseph and his 12 brothers and 11 brothers and how they get into Egypt. And now they're slaves for 400 years. 400 years. 400 years in bondage, in slavery. The people who went in to Egypt have long since died and are buried there. Generation after generation after generation are in slavery in Egypt. And then one of their own is born and put in a little reed basket and spends a bunch of years in Pharaoh's court and house. And God calls him in a burning bush on the backside of the desert, and he says, you're going to be my deliverer. And you remember what God does, right? We watch it at Easter. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and the 10 plagues come. And at the very end of that, the final plague is the angel of death. God's angel, who comes to take the life of the firstborn male of the house. And if you spread the blood on the mantle, on the crossbeam of your door and on the posts, the angel of death will pass over you. And by that act, God creates an incredible deliverance of millions of Jews. And what he says to them is, I want you to remember this moment. You are to celebrate the Passover every year to remember what I did for you when I brought you out of the house of slavery, out of bondage, when I delivered you. Moses, after the Exodus, goes up on Mount Sinai, and he's given the law. He's given a covenant that tells the people exactly how they are to live. The event that started it all was the Passover. God delivers them from bondage. In Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. As part of the giving of the law, where he says, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall do this. You shall do that. You shall remember, verse 15, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Every week, God says, when you come to church, when you do Sabbath, you're to remember, I brought you out of Egypt by my mighty hand. I brought you out of slavery. They need to recite the past because of God's mighty works. Chapter 7, verse 18. You shall not be afraid of them when you go in to conquer the land. You shall not be afraid of them no matter where you go. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You need to remember. You need to recite the past. You need to remember specifics from Scripture, what I did for you, Israel, but you also need to remember the specifics of life. Abraham, because I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, I'm going to give you the promised son. That's a very personal, specific thing in his life. When we were in Chicago, we were eating at Giordano's. It's a deep dish pizza place. We love it. And our server came, and when I'm usually out, I don't do this in Fertile much anymore. Maybe I should start doing this again. But it's my normal habit to just to ask the server and say, we're going to pray for our food. How can I serve for you? How can I pray for you? I've only been rejected like two or three times in, you know, lots of years. This past trip to Chicago was probably the most profound request I've ever gotten from somebody. Her name was Yurdanka. She was probably Russian. And when I said, we're going to pray for you, she said, are you Christians? We said, yes. And she went on, and I said, well, how can we pray for you? And she looked at me, she said, I'm trying to have children. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Your wife and you haven't been able to conceive for 90 some years, and I'm going to give you a son. I promise to do this. That's very personal, and it's a very specific thing in his life. Children, the Bible tells us, are a heritage from the Lord. Faith is a gift from God. Food, it is providential care. When you have a meal and you bow your head for thanksgiving, to give thanks for every meal, I know you went to Al and Laura's. I know you cooked it. I understand that. In the Exodus, who brought the food? They didn't go to Hugo's. They didn't go to Jewel Oscow. They didn't go to Wally World. They didn't go to Al Laura's. They went out to the backside and God said, here it is. Here's your food. They need to remember God and his providential care. We remember specifics of God's actions. It's the covenant of the past and specifics from our life. But it doesn't just stop with the past, beloved. Thanksgiving is part of the present. So not only do we recite the past, but we remember. Reciting the past is remembering and knowing who God is. And that's not just a mental exercise. It's not just like we write it in a journal and say, oh yeah, I remember and thank you God for this. And oh, I remember. It's not a mental exercise only. In the present, he is the Lord generally and specifically. That means he's sovereign. He is the master. He's in control. I was in second grade when I learned my multiplication tables. Okay? I still remember my multiplication tables. Okay? When I got to give a 90-cent toll on the Chicago Tollway, I know how to put together three quarters... a dime and a nickel, because I learned it in the past. It has present ramifications. It's not just a mental exercise that I do to spit out on a test so I can pass second grade. It has effect today. Even if the toll booth is broken and makes me pay two more quarters. Remembering our past, reciting our past, leads to obedience in our present. It has an effect on our lives today. It had an effect in their present. Gratitude, being thankful, remembering, changes the relationship with God because it leads to changed behavior. In remembering God as the Lord of all events, we pledge to be faithful in that covenant relationship as partners. Not equal partners, just the part that we have. We confess that he is Lord. And then in order to demonstrate that, we live lives where he is Lord. Generally and specifically. Now, here it is. This is why I had you turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We talk about, early in chapter 1, we talk about Jesus and his nature and who he is. And so I'm going to read a few verses, then we're going to skip a few and go to the results of knowing who Jesus is. So chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You see, Paul is remembering the past in creation. I mean, he's doing more than that, but he's at least doing that. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Okay, that's kind of a present ramification. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is in the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. Okay. That's high Christology. That's high, deep stuff about who Christ is and what he has done. Okay? In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, this is what it ought to lead to. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Okay, we're not going to talk about that a lot today. We'll talk about a lot about that on Thursday. But please come. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instruction and overflowing with gratitude. Established in your faith, instructed, rooted, grounded. Gratitude changes the relationship, generally and specifically. We give thanks to Almighty God through Jesus Christ our Lord when we recite our past and when it has impact on our present. Because of all of the things that He has done historically, scripturally speaking, and specifically in our lives. We'll get to that in a minute. But it ought to lead us to be overflowing with gratitude to Almighty God for the things in our lives. But that covenant isn't only present. That covenant is also future. Politeness speaks thanksgiving into the future in short, immediate bursts. We can be thankful for the future, but it's also part of that polite, inadequate kind of thanksgiving. Would you please take out the garbage? Thank you. Is a way of saying, I fully expect in the immediate future for you to take out the garbage. So I'm already thanking you for what you're going to do. Okay. In 1988, we worked at McDonald's. Beth and I were on a short-term mission project, and I worked the bin, which is where the food used to get processed, and you know, I would have to look out at the customers to see how many were coming in and you know what hour of the day it was and all that kind of stuff. And the people on the grill behind me, they would yell out, "Cheese on 12." Depending on who the voice was, am I making quarter pounders with cheese or just regular cheeseburgers? I got 12 burgers down. What should I do? And I would say, "Cheese 6." And they would say, "Thank you," as a polite way of telling me, "I heard what you said, and I'm going to do what you told me to do." You see, that's a short burst of immediate politeness that isn't really in the future the way Scripture tells us to be thankful for the future. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 11 says this. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that all the desolate, without man and without inhabitants, and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. At the end of all things, when it is a vast wasteland of nothing, God will return, Christ will return, and his people will say with a voice of thanksgiving, your love is everlasting. That's the future. 2 Thessalonians, turn with me there, chapter 1. 2 Thess, chapter 1. Verses 3 through 12, 2 Thessalonians. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Paul is writing and he says, we ought to give thanks for you, brethren. We give thanks to God. We don't thank you, we thank God for you. As it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. See, I told you that life isn't always good. Life is hard. And in the midst of their hard lives, the Thessalonians have maintained faith. They have lived perseverant lives. They have had faith and love for one another in the midst of all of their suffering. And Paul says, we give thanks to God for you. And when we go to talk to other churches, we talk to them about you because you got it going on. And we give thanks to God because your obedience, you're living the way God intends you to live. This is the plain indication. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith with power so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who obey, those who give thanks and remember God in the past and in their present will be blessed in their future. And those who disobey and afflict will be punished. Verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and your love for each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure. Our future as genuine believers in Christ is dependent upon the character of God, who is already there. And the things that he promised will come to fruition because of who he is. When you and I give thanks for, and we recite the past, we remember the mighty acts of God, which lead us to be obedient in the future or in the present. We look to the future with hope, knowing that God will do what he said he will do. He is already there. And so we can have confidence, we can give thanks, we can be the people who God wants us to be while we're getting there. So let's get started. First and foremost, do you have faith? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He interacted one-on-one with an individual man and gave him a promise to make him a great nation. That nation is still with us. That personal relationship with every human being starts at some point. And it starts at the point where that individual has faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Your personal relationship with God must start with faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. But if you're going to remember the past, you are dealing in a question that ultimately, or at least significantly, deals with identity. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God delivered Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt and gave them a covenant that separated them from the rest of the world, and it gave them a national identity. God gave them a covenant that defined who they were based on who he was. You and I deal with identity questions all over the place in our lives. Ethically, morally, financially, spiritually, emotionally, all the time. When we recite our past, if you have faith in God, to those who have faith in God, He gave the right to become children of God. That is your identity. All of the talk that you and I have about self-image and how to improve self-image and all of those kinds of things that have been very in vogue for decades, that have lead and bled into an era of tolerance and anti-bullying and all of those kinds of issues that we deal with, are answered by the fact that you and I in Christ are a child of God. We don't need anything more than that. That is our identity. If you struggle with self-image, the answer isn't a pat on the back. It isn't to grade everybody on the curve. It isn't some other kind of secular sociological answer. The answer to that question is you are a child of God. There is no greater identity. There is no more that you can be. You can't be more of a successful mother. You can't be a better son. You can't be a better athlete. There's nothing that trumps being a child of God. We have individuals that right now, it's probably the greatest kind of sociological and church-wide, at least Western church, people that struggle with gender identity. Their problem isn't in their DNA. It isn't in their upbringing. It isn't in their overbearing fathers or mothers and absentee fathers and whatever else. Those are all symptomatic. The issue is an idolatrous one. If you were born a man, God did that. And if you want to change that, you're saying that God made a mistake. You're not happy with the identity God gave you. Something else is informing your identity. And it's not God, because He made you and He doesn't make mistakes. The issue isn't a sexual one. It's an identity one. We are fallen human beings, and it totally makes sense to me that we want to be our own gods. It goes all the way back to our first parents. She saw the fruit, that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and able to make one wise. And she substituted her own wisdom for God's wisdom, her own identity for the identity that God gave her. And right along with her went her husband. She was deceived, and Adam sinned. And it's been a problem ever since. It's an identity issue. We are children of God. And so we remember how God called Abraham. We remember how God chose Moses, how He gave them the covenant. And we remember how God sent His Son to be the Savior. We remember how we came forward in faith. We were at a Bible camp. We were at an evangelistic meeting. We were at church. We raised a hand. We said a prayer silently. We remember when salvation came to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And our identity changes. He delivers us from the kingdom of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And then, this is the tough one. This is where the rubber meets the road. Francis Schaeffer, one of the greatest modern kind of philosophical Christians, had a crisis in his own faith. He believed in Christ at an early age when he was a teenager, and he wanted to live as a Christian, and then he looked around him and he saw Christians who claimed the name of Christ not being affected in their lives by it all. they lived like they were in the world. And he said, this can't be real. If the claim of being a child of God has no effect on the life of a person who claims that, it has no water, it holds no water, it has no weight. It's not true. And he had a crisis of faith, and he reviewed, and he went over, and he went before God, and at the end he was more solid in his faith than he was before, and he began a ministry of people who struggle with some of these issues to dialogue and to understand how God wants them to live. Get his book if it's still in print. How Should We Then Live? Francis Schaeffer. Read it. It's good stuff. The God whom you say is Lord of your life and Savior, does your confession of that match your lifestyle? When we were in Chicago, one of the professors, and he was very, very candid about one of his pet peeves, and what he was saying was about a certain kind of group of Christians, of people who claim the name of Christ and live a certain way. And he didn't understand it because there was no distinction between their life and the life of someone who doesn't know Christ in the same kind of walk of life. There was no difference. They liked the same things. They went to the same restaurants. They played at the same country clubs. They drove the same cars. There was no distinction other than one claimed Christ and the other didn't. And it didn't make sense to him. The secular person needed a bigger house, a better car. The Christian needed a bigger house and a better car, etc., etc. So, purposely meddling, I suppose, ask yourself, in thanksgiving, in remembering, in reciting the past, in being obedient in the present, and looking for the future hope, are you having a problem right here with obedience in the present? Do you live the way God wants you to live? Are you sure? Are you sure that you're doing that? How would you know? Because you look like every other Christian? Is that the measure? Because you have successful kids or healthy kids or polite kids? That's not the measure. Where's the measure? I only got one, beloved. I only got one. You ready? It's as plain and as easy as the nose on your face. Read God's word. Read it. I'm not asking you to study it. I'm not asking you to parse words. I'm asking you to read it. We had another lecture. I'm not going to steal too much of Alex's thunder. You got to ask him about the visit. It was really cool. A lot of good stuff went on. But there was this Vietnam vet who's a professor. And he used this illustration. It's really cool. I like this. He said, you're in a war. And you got a gun. And the enemy's all around you. And he's coming at you. But you don't have any bullets. What are you going to do? How are you going to defeat the enemy? What are you going to do? Throw your gun at him? Okay. So maybe you read God's word and you memorize one verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You got millions of enemies all around you and you got one bullet? You want one bullet? That's going to take care of a lot, won't it? Okay, I'm embellishing the illustration a little here. The weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. This is where your bullets are. You're in a war already if you have faith in Jesus Christ. The enemy is crouching like a roaring lion, ready to devour you and me. How many bullets you got? This is where you get them. This is our ammo store, and you have to have them. You got to read it. I don't like reading. That's your problem. Read it. I don't understand it. That's your problem. Read it. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He'll help you understand it. Okay, I'm not saying you need, 45s or 30-odd sixes. Let's just start with some 22s. Okay, let's just start real simple. Okay, 22 can do some damage, right? Right? 22 can do some damage. Okay, I like the illustration very much. And it was a deep call because I study it a lot. I don't generally read it a lot. I need to read it more. Past, present, and future. God cuts across them all, and our response is praise and adoration. In the covenant, that means giving of thanks. It's worship through and through. So this Thanksgiving, don't just be polite. Be God-centered. Give thanks. And know the Savior. We continue to worship together in